that God sent to ancient Israel, one is said to have known the Lord face to face. And through him, God performed many astonishing signs and wonders, some of the most astonishing signs and wonders that you'll find described anywhere in the Bible. Who was he? Well, his name obviously was Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, we read something about Moses at the end of his life. Obviously, this section here was added by someone other than Moses. It was an addendum to the scriptures, not that that was any less inspired than the things Moses wrote. But it tells us about the death of Moses. Obviously, Moses didn't write that. It tells about his burial and the circumstances involved in his death, how he was able to go into the mountain and look at the promised land, the land promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says, but you will not cross over. So Moses died there, and Moses was buried. Nobody knew for sure where he was buried. They would probably make some kind of icon or something, or some kind of object of perhaps worship or something out of Moses' body had they known. But in any case, Moses died there, and then Joshua was the one that Moses had appointed to lead the people into the land. We take up the account in chapter 34 and verse 9. It says, now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thank you. But since then, now notice this. This is what I want to focus on in particular in verse 10. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Not a prophet. Now understand, by the time this was added to the text, to the original text, by this time, many prophets had come to Israel. And they were all, in one sense, successors to the prophetic office that God established through Moses. So there was a sense in which they were like Moses in that sense. But God says here that since then, since Moses, not another prophet of his stature has risen. None have performed the great signs and wonders that he performed. None knew the Lord face to face in exactly the same way that Moses did. Now, there were righteous prophets, to be sure, but none were quite like Moses. Now, with this in mind, turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and let's look at a fascinating promise that God makes. And we're going to see that this was understood even outside the Christian community, among the Jews, among the Essenes, among the Gnostics, and others, that this was understood as more than just a promise that pertained to Israel exclusively for a few years after the time of Moses. This was understood as having deeper implications than that. Deuteronomy chapter 18, let's look at verse 15. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses is talking, a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see the great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. God could see the fear that they had in them. He knew that he could, that as long as they had that kind of approach to God, that they would remain obedient. He also knew that they were selecting God's own choice, which was Moses. And Moses, you speak to us. In verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In other words, if you're in Israel, and this prophet like Moses comes along, the prophet of God's choosing, and he speaks the word of the Lord to you, you don't listen to him, you're responsible. So this is a very important office here. And of course, the prophets that came were in that office. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the others who came, that God sent, were prophets. And they were, this is the establishment of that prophetic office. And in one sense, they were like Moses. And yet we're still told that there was not a prophet in all Israel who had Moses' stature, because none of them knew God face to face the way Moses did, and none of them performed the great signs and wonders that God performed through Moses. Now, God established in Israel an elaborate system whereby His will could be known and carried out. It's not as if the people didn't have knowledge, didn't have access to knowledge. For God, first of all, gave Israel His law. That was their constitution. We have the constitution God gave to Israel right here in the Bible. Right there, the first few books of the Bible contains the law of Moses, and that's Israel's basic constitution. He also gave them a priesthood, and the priesthood carried out the religious duties of the community and presided over sacrifice, which was the heart of worship for ancient Israel. And God also gave them judges. The judges had judicial responsibilities. They enforced the law. They sometimes gave judgments based on the basic constitution, kind of like the way our country is supposed to work. And then, of course, there were the kings. And the kings had, obviously, some judicial responsibility as well. But how were the people to know the day-to-day will of God in various circumstances that would arise? Well, of course, you did. Like I said here, you did have the judges, you had the priesthood, you had the basic constitution, which was the law. But there's something else that was needed. And that was fulfilled through the office of the prophet. So the prophets were sent. And throughout Israel's history, prophets came. And they occupied that office that was established, that God established through Moses. Now, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19 is mentioned in some extra biblical context. The Essenes mentioned it in some of their writings. The Jews, the Pharisees and so on, the rabbinic scribes mentioned it. The Gnostics later on mentioned it. And as a promise from God, and because it concerns the human instrument through whom God will make His will known, this passage was viewed not merely as something that pertained to ancient Israel, but something that was permanent. It was messianic. Even outside the Christian community, there were Jewish people, there were Jewish scribes and scholars among the Essenes as well as mainstream Judaism who understood that this passage we just read back in Deuteronomy 18 was a messianic prophecy. And it made sense because if God would send a human instrument like Moses through whom He would work, then the prophet par excellence would obviously be the Messiah who is described in other texts as the Davidic king. The king who would come in the line of David, the anointed one who would be Israel's Savior, and ultimately that salvation would extend to the whole world. So obviously this is messianic, and the Jews knew this. At least some of them knew it. And we see this reflected, and before we go there, let's read this passage again, just the two verses in chapter 18 and verses 18 and 19. Then we'll go to the New Testament and see some proof that this was an understood thing. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and will put My words in his mouth. So whatever this prophet spoke, they were God's words. And he shall speak to them all that I commanded them. And the prophets did that. The prophet par excellence would do it in a most excellent way. And it shall be that whoever he will, in fact, it could be said that he would bring in the fullness of revelation. And it shall be that whoever will not hear My words, which he speaks in My name, I will require it of him. You know, we're going to see a little later that Jesus said that His words were not His own. His words were the words of the Father who sent Him. And if you do not receive Me, if you do not receive what I teach, you don't receive the Father. And that's exactly what this passage here is telling us. If you don't receive the words of the prophet, then you're not receiving the words of God, and you're not receiving God. Well, let's go to the New Testament and see what the people at that time, the days of Jesus and the days of the apostles, understood about this text pertaining to the prophet. Let's go to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, this concerns John the Baptist, verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He says, "I am not the Messiah." Of course, there were messianic expectations at that time. People were looking for the appearance of Messiah. And John says, "Look, I'm not him. I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Now, I take this to mean he was not Elijah the Tishbite, because some of the Jews believed that Elijah and Jeremiah and some of the prophets had somehow been taken up. You know, that you have the account of Elijah being taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Some believed that some of the prophets had been preserved and that God had sent them back. And they would say, "Were you Elijah?" He says, "No." Now, he was the prophesied Elijah, the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he was not Elijah the Tishbite. I take it that that's what he was saying. And then here's another interesting question that he got along the way. "Are you the prophet?" What were they referring to? Deuteronomy 18. "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." Now, this could suggest here that the people, some of the Jews, thought of Elijah, the Messiah, and the prophet as three different people. So the prophet and Messiah wouldn't be identical. On the other hand, it could also mean just as well that in the process, since this is a summation, in the process of these questions being asked him, even though he had explained he's not the Messiah, somebody came along and said, "Well, are you the prophet?" Meaning, "Are you the Messiah?" They ask again, just different words. But we'll see here that in some other texts that the Jews of this time, at least many of them, did look upon Deuteronomy 18, the passage concerning the prophet, as being messianic. And we see that, as we'll see, even in John's Gospel and later in the book of Acts. Look to John chapter 5. Well, first of all, in the same chapter 1, look at verse 45. It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him," talking about Jesus, "of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote," Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Where did Moses write about him in the law? Well, many places, but one specific place he probably has in mind is that passage concerning the prophet like Moses. In John chapter 5, it becomes clearer as we move along. John chapter 5, and in verse 45 says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." And this is Jesus speaking. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." He wrote about me. What do you think he had in mind when he said that? Well, of course, many things Moses wrote that pertain to Christ. But that text about the prophet pertains specifically and directly to him, as he was the prophet par excellence. And then in John chapter 6, and verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." They were talking about Deuteronomy 18, the prophet. And in John chapter 7, and verses 40 through 43. "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard these sayings, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.'" Again, a reference to the same thing. "Others said, 'This is the Christ.'" In other words, word meaning the same, referring to the same person. "But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was division among the people because of him." Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So here you had all this controversy concerning this person. They could see by the things he taught and by the things he did that he was something special. And so they began to say, "Well, look, this is the prophet. This is the Christ. This is the one that we've been looking for." Moving on to something else I mentioned a while ago in John chapter 12, not a direct reference to the prophet, but notice what Jesus says in light of what Deuteronomy 18 says about the prophet and about the necessity of hearing his words. In John chapter 12 and in verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." That's exactly what Moses said, or God said through Moses about the prophet that he would send. "And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And of course, he goes on to give warning that those who do not hear him do not hear the Father. If you don't receive the Christ, the prophet, you don't receive the one who sent him. In Acts chapter 3, it becomes very clear that Peter, as he was preaching, understood who the prophet pertained to, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. in Acts chapter 3 as a part of his message in verse 22. He says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And then in Acts chapter 7, Philip obviously understood this passage about the prophet and understood that it was referring to the Christ, whom he recognized as Jesus. Acts chapter 7, verse 37, he says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." So it becomes clear as we look at these passages that in the New Testament, you see, not only did the disciples understand Deuteronomy 18 as a reference to the Messiah, whom they recognized as Jesus, but also the other portions of the Jewish community, and we know from history also the Essenes and others, understood it the same way. So the prophet and the Messiah are one of the same. Now somebody came up with one of the silliest notions I heard a while back, claiming in that passage in John 1, in verses 19 through 21, where it mentions Messiah, Elijah, and prophet, and the prophet, that the prophet is this modern-day leader of one of the Church of God organizations. It says, because the Messiah, well, that's Jesus. Elijah, that was Herbert Armstrong. And the prophet is this other guy who succeeded Herbert Armstrong. Now, that's the most bizarre, stupid. You want to misunderstand prophecy, go read that guy's interpretations. It's just bizarre. But in any case, the prophet clearly is the Messiah, whom we recognize as Jesus, for he is the Christ. Now, Moses was the prophet that God used in establishing the covenant with Israel. Jesus is the prophet that God used in establishing the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, or that he uses. You know, where someone asked the question recently, are we under the new covenant? Has it been established yet? Because it seems to say back there in Jeremiah that the new covenant will be established with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not future. And I said, we're under the terms of the new covenant now, but later God can establish with a whole nation, the new covenant. But for now, you and I, if we're in Christ, we're under the terms of that covenant. So there is a sense in which the new covenant has already been established and inaugurated. But Jesus, the point is, Jesus is the prophet who introduces and establishes the new covenant. Also, Jesus in Matthew's gospel, we're not going to go through this, I did a sermon on this some time ago, maybe a couple of years ago, where we see that Jesus is clearly portrayed in Matthew's gospel as the prophet like Moses. You see in Matthew's gospel the events of Jesus' life paralleling events in the life of Moses. For example, the king orders the slaying of children in an attempt to destroy the chosen one. That happened in the time of Moses, didn't it? It also happened in the time of Christ. And Matthew is obviously putting together these events from the life of Jesus so that the people could identify him as the prophet like Moses. Jesus goes into Egypt, of course, with Joseph and Mary when he was an infant, goes into Egypt and later comes out of Egypt. Who does that remind you of? You know, a deliverer coming out of Egypt. Jesus fasts 40 days and 40 nights. Who else did that? We know who did it. Moses did it. Jesus in the wilderness. Moses in the wilderness. Jesus goes into the mountain. Think of this. Moses went into the mountain and received the law to show the superiority of the prophet par excellence. Jesus goes into the mountain and he delivers the law. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say unto you," with authority, "I say to you." So he exceeds Moses, and yet he parallels Moses. He is the prophet par excellence. Now, there's another, all of this has been introductory to the main part that I wanted to get to. The message is Christ and Antichrist. There's another part to this message. There's another part in Deuteronomy 18 I'd like to focus on, something we left out. Let's go back there and read it. Deuteronomy chapter 18, once again. Verse 19, again, concerning the prophet. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, if this pertains to the prophet, the Messiah, then what do the next verses pertain to? But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. The prophet who speaks presumptuously, who claims to be speaking on behalf of God, but he's a liar, he's an anti-prophet, you might say. You know, what is the word anti, which we hear of anti-Christ and so on, anti-this and anti-that. Anti means opposed to, but you know it also means to stand in the place of. The anti-prophet stands in the place of the true prophet of God, pretending to be a true prophet of God. Or in some cases, he doesn't pretend to be a true prophet, he just comes and prophesies in the name of a false god. And God says he's to be put to death. It goes on to say, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And then he gives the answer. Now, this is not an exhaustive answer. There are other ways to recognize a false prophet. You know, even if a prophet comes and he does great signs and miracles and he speaks not according to the law of God, then you're to reject him. If he comes and says things that are true and that come to pass, but he speaks contrary to what is set forth in Israel's constitution, the law, then you reject him. But here's one of the other ways in which you recognize a false prophet. It says, and if you say in your heart, how shall you know what the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, again, is this pertaining to something more than just, you know, it's a general statement about any prophet or any would-be prophet or anyone claiming to have a special prophetic office and who speaks things that don't come to pass? It pertains to any and all. But if this first part pertains to the Messiah, and given the fact that we see a counterfeit or a counterpart of the things of God in this world, for example, you have God, and on the one hand, on the other hand, there's Satan. You have the angels, and you have the demons. You have the righteous, and you have the wicked. You have Christ, and you have what? Antichrist. Here you have the prophet. He's described here. We know he is Christ. And we have an anti-prophet. This is some of the earliest roots of a tradition of a coming anti-Messiah. Now, all traditions are not bad. There are true traditions because they're rooted in Scripture. And there are false traditions. And there are assumptions. And there are, of course, interpretations. Sometimes there are misinterpretations. There's speculation, in other words. But as it turns out, this particular tradition, as we see it unfolding through history, and we see the rise of many false prophets, we see that it does find expression eventually in a great false prophet, an antichrist that is prophesied to appear. We'll read about that a little bit later, well, right away now in the New Testament. So here we find these earliest roots of a tradition that anti-Messiah, either in as an individual or in a collective sense, or as a spirit. I'm not talking about a spirit being. I'm talking about an attitude, a particular movement going on. So you can have this antichrist expression, and you find it. What is interesting here is, if you look at it, how it's worded, it's not talking about prophets coming in from the outside. It's talking about prophets rising from the midst. So here you have the tradition of a false Messiah, the anti-Messiah, arising in the midst of the covenant community. We're going to see there's another tradition that develops later, and we're going to see how later those two traditions converge. In the Johannine epistles, that's the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the New Testament, we find that antichrists have arisen already within the covenant community. Look at 1st John chapter 2. 1st John chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 18. It says, little children, it is the last hour. Now, do you believe this? Or is this scripture wrong? We don't want to say that. It was the last. You see, this is what is known as realized eschatology. He's not saying that Christ is going to be returning tomorrow or the next day. He's not saying that Christ won't come a long time later. What he is saying is the things we know that pertain to the end are already happening. So it is the last hour. This is realized eschatology. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist, this is the Antichrist, some of the ancient manuscripts just say Antichrist, that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, what is he saying here? A number of ways of understanding this. He could be saying, you have heard from us, the apostles, you have heard from us because we heard it from Christ, that the Antichrist is coming. Okay, and you go back and look at what the Apostle Paul says about the man of sin. We'll look at that later. And that works. It fits. The Antichrist, a single figure. But here he goes on to say, but already many Antichrists have come. And some people say, well, no, he's talking about what the false prophets were saying. You have heard from the false prophets, from them, that the Antichrist is coming. Oh, no, that's wrong. For many Antichrists have come. That's a way of understanding it, too. Well, let me tell you what I think. And I'm not prophesying, by the way. If it turns out to be wrong, you don't stone me to death or anything. Let me tell you what I think. I think what he means here is that the Antichrist is a collective. Not just a single individual, but a collective. It is a spirit. In fact, he talks about the spirit of Antichrist later on. A collect, kind of like the Borg, those of you who are familiar with Star Trek. The Borg, a collective. Not exactly like that, but you understand what I'm getting at. So many Antichrists, the spirit of Antichrist, the Antichrist, in other words, prophesied in Scripture, is finding expression in numerous individuals that are out there. And when we look at what John himself says, and when we compare with history and what we know from the writings of the Ante-Nicene Fathers, and they're valuable because, you see, they described all these different beliefs that were out there. And when you look at it, say, oh, this is what he was talking about. And remember that some of those earliest of the Ante-Nicene Fathers knew people who knew the apostles. And so when they described those heresies that were circulating in the second century, we know that they undoubtedly began in the first century. And you read John's description, you say, that's exactly what he's talking about. What John here has specifically in mind is some form or various forms of what came to be known, what it now is defined as Docetism. Docetism. It means appearance. The word docetism or docetic comes from a Greek word that means appearance, or something that has the appearance of something that it is not. A likeness. That's what the term means. But let's read and see what John here has to say about this. Notice it says in verse 19, they went out from us. They were in the covenant community. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They had a different spirit working in them. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. In other words, you already know these things. You've been taught these things. We taught you these things. You understand them. So it shouldn't be surprising to you when you see these antichrists arise in your midst. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies? Now this is the heresy here. He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, is he saying that these people became atheists? No, not at all. You see, the Docetic heresy, it finds different expressions. One expression is that simply that people were teaching, some of the people believed that Jesus was not really human. He had the appearance of human. I've actually heard that before today, that Mary was just was kind of an incubator for him. But his flesh was not real flesh. That's ridiculous. No, understand this. It is heretical to say that Jesus was not human. It is heretical to say that he did not draw his humanity from his mother, who was Mary, really was his mother, not just an incubator, or not just a, you know, some place for this non-human, non-fleshly entity, this phantom that just looked like flesh, to temporarily abide while he appeared to be a baby. You know, no, he was really human. And that's his point here. You see, some of the Docetists were saying he wasn't human at all. He was the divine Christ that came from heaven. Others were saying, and this is the ones he has in mind in particular here, others were saying, also falls under the same level of Docetic heresy or Docetism, others were saying that Jesus was the human son of Joseph and Mary, but the divine heavenly Christ descended upon Jesus at his baptism and left him at the crucifixion. That's why it says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? But they, you know, that's the way they interpreted it. And he's saying, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Not that the Christ descended on Jesus and that the two are separate. The two are one. They're not two, they're one. Jesus is the Christ. His heavenly origin, his human origin, earthly origin, there's no contradiction, John is saying. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. You see, if you deny the humanity of Christ, you deny the Father. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So don't think Christological doctrine is not important. John here is telling us that it is. If you come up with these bizarre ideas about Christ being distinct from Jesus, or Jesus, or you know, this one called Christ was merely a phantom of some sort, John says that's heresy. Now, also, if you read on, we're not going to take the time to read through the whole chapter in the next chapter, but you find that evidently there was an antinomian doctrine attached to this. In other words, some doctrine that says you can basically transgress God's law and get away with it. Some kind of antinomianism was attached to this. That, too, was a part of the heresy. But going on over to chapter 4 now, let's see what he says here. You see he's talking about the same form of heresy. In verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Gone out from where? From within. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That Jesus Christ, not just Jesus, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, he's not saying that everybody says that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is the Christ. He's not saying all of those are true Christians. That's not his point here. You have to put this in its context. Those members, former members of the covenant community who are now saying that Jesus is not the Christ, those are not of God, he says. And everyone in the covenant community who says Jesus is the Christ, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you don't divide them, they are of God. That's his point here. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. It was the last, why John knew it was the last hour. This is real, again, realized eschatology, where the Antichrist, in this case, in the form of a collective, a spirit, has already appeared. That's not to say there won't be a single individual in the end, the ultimate manifestation of Antichrist. We'll have to see how all that plays out. In 2 John chapter 7, we find another reference to the same thing. For many, verse 7, 2 John verse 7, only one chapter here. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So here again, this is where the word, the only place is in John's epistles where you find the word antichrist used. It's commonly used today. If people talk about the coming Antichrist who is synonymous with the beast and he'll the 7-year tribulation and all that stuff. the peace pact with Israel, first 3.5 years being the tribulation, second 3.5 years being the great tribulation. All that's a bunch of speculation. Antichrist, and Antichrist as a collective and as a spirit, was in the world all the way back then and continues to be in the world today. You can look around and see many manifestations of Antichrist. You see it in false Christianity. You see it in liberal Christianity, where Christ is now being denied completely. Some of those who are now considered great scholars are saying that, you know, the virgin birth, all that stuff, that's just myth. That's just expressions of ignorant people. They don't know any better, that things like that don't happen. And some of these are held up as great scholars in various church communions. And also you have Islam. You don't put them all in the same category, but look at the Islamic terrorists. Not only what they do to other people, but some of their theology is Antichrist in nature. So there are many expressions of Antichrist in the world today. And I don't see Scripture saying it's going to get a lot better before the end. The only thing is it's going to get worse. And we're likely to see eventually, whether in our lifetime, we don't know when, but the ultimate expression of the spirit of Antichrist. Now, there is another tradition, as I mentioned, another tradition rooted in divine revelation, that this anti-God, and therefore anti-Christ, force would arise from outside the covenant community. You know, you have this thing of anti-Christ rising from within, but there's another tradition, rooted in Scripture, of the anti-God forces, the greatest anti-covenant forces rising from outside. And you see this happening back in the days, in the prophecies of Daniel. We're not going to take the time to go back there and look at it, but Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, was an absolute anti-God figure. He was anti-Jew. He was anti-covenant community. He hated the Jews. He hated the people of God. And he serves as a prototype of a future tyrant who opposes God and his people. So this is another tradition that began to develop back there someplace about this tyrannical figure, the tyrant who would rise from outside the community and who would wreak havoc within the community, who would bring devastation to the covenant community. And indeed, Antiochus did. He had vowed to make Jerusalem a Jewish cemetery. And on his way there, he was struck, evidently, according to some of the accounts given by the Maccabees, he was struck on the road, you know, some kind of illness, and he eventually died. Before his death, he started making all kinds of promises to God. I'll become a Jew, you know. But he died anyway. And if God had healed him, he would have gone on to do his thing, what he had planned to do, I'm sure. But in any case, Antiochus Epiphanes definitely fits the mold and serves as a prototype of the tyrant to come who would bring devastation to the covenant community. Now, in Christianity, we find that there were many others who came along, you might say, following the model of Antiochus Epiphanes. You had Nero Caesar, you had Caligula, you had Domitian, all these emperors who persecuted the Christians. And that's really what the book of Revelation is about. You know, the book of Revelation does not say what is written here is for a far distant time in the future. Now, it does pertain to us, of course. It does pertain to the future. But it says the time is short. It tells us over and over that, behold, I come quickly. And it tells us that this was written for the sake of the seven churches in Asia. And so then the prophecy pertained to things that were going on in their world at that time. And as you look at it carefully, you realize it was talking about what the Roman emperor was doing to the Christians then. Of course, other things will happen in the future following the same mold, the same pattern. But certainly it was happening then and there. And those people, without doubt, without a single doubt, those people, because they knew their own recent history and the history of the Romans in the recent past and the present, knew exactly what John was talking about when he described a seven-headed beast with 10 horns. They knew this. They knew it was talking about the Roman Empire. They knew it was talking about the emperor and so on. So, here we find that Antichrist is a spirit and it's a collective. It's not just one person, but it finds expression in many people down through history and in many movements, inside and outside the covenant community. That's the point. Now, at some point, at some point along the way, these two traditions, the Antichrist outside the community and Antichrist inside the community, these two converged. And we see this reflected in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul spoke about a certain man of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's read this and see if we can put some light on it in view of the historical circumstances, the things that were going on then and there in Paul's world as he wrote this. Now, he evidently wrote this in about A.D. 52. And this is the earliest Christian prophecy about the Antichrist. In chapter 2, verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now, is he saying, some might say, well, you see, this means it's going to be a long time off yet. It's not what he's saying here. He said, don't let anybody deceive you. Somebody sends a letter, say, hey, this is from the apostle, this is from Paul, or whatever, as if the day of Christ had come. And then you run out and start getting prepared to gather yourself to him. Don't be soon shaken. Don't let these things disturb you. Apparently, there's something like that was going on. Some deceivers within the community were playing tricks somehow in this regard. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away," the apostasy, see, this is something from within, the apostasy comes first, "and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, it's not clear whether the apostasy is a result of someone in the community, the man of sin is within the community and he leads an apostasy, or is he outside the community and as the apostasy is occurring. It's not real clear, and I'll explain why in just a few moments. Let's read on through. It says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, what do you think Paul had in mind as far as the circumstances in his day as he wrote these words? Remember, he wrote in 52 A.D. He more than likely had in mind the reign of the Emperor Caligula. So again, he was not thinking in terms of something happening far off, but possibly soon, but he's just telling them, don't be soon shaken. The Emperor Caligula wanted to be worshipped as a god. Not so uncommon for Roman emperors during a certain period. He wanted to be worshipped as a god, and he wanted his statue put in the temple. How could Paul write what he just said here without thinking about Caligula? No doubt he must have had him in mind. He's outside the community. And yet here he also talks about the apostasy, something from within. So perhaps he sees this, these two going hand in hand. As this persecution comes from the outside, it serves as kind of a catalyst for an apostasy within. That's just a possibility I'm throwing out. Again, this is not a prophecy about anything to come. It's just an attempt to understand what Paul is talking about here in light of history. But look at this description again. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That fits Caligula down to the T. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." Something was holding this back. He was not saying, look, it's going to be way off in the future. He's saying there's something here restraining this evil power that's at work already in the world. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Already at work. "Only he who now restrains," there's many interpretations for that, we're not going to go into it, "he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." I don't think it's a reference to a secret rapture, not at all. But something was restrained, whether the Holy Spirit, as some would say, or some other forces in the world, whatever, was restraining this mystery of iniquity so that he couldn't do all that he wanted to do. And then, once whatever it is taken out of the way, the barrier is removed, the restrainer is removed, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. There, perhaps there's the source of the apostasy from within. So you have this Antichrist spirit. This Antichrist, this is the spirit working in and outside the community. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. They must have had opportunity to. They might have had it at one time, but they rejected it that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion because they've chosen it, that they should believe the lie, and that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it sounds to me like what he's talking about here is something coming from without from outside the community and having a profound effect within the community among those who don't really believe and are willing to believe the lie and be deceived by the false signs and wonders that are inspired by Satan the devil. The point is, though, is that you see these two traditions converge into one movement. And then, according to Paul, into one individual here. Now, the Antichrist tradition, we talk about both traditions or the tradition in general, again, rooted in Scripture, clearly there, is most fully developed in the book of Revelation. We won't have a great deal of time to go into this, but I'm just going to refer to Revelation chapter 13 without reading it. But what you find there are two beasts described. The first one comes out of the sea. Obviously, this is symbolism. One has seven heads and 10 horns. He sees that one of the heads is wounded. What are these seven heads? Seven kings, it says. Now, I understand that the interpretation given this in the past and in some of the literature sees this unfolding through history. I'm not denying that, but I am saying that prophecies like this can have more than one single meaning. And in this case, if these are seven kings, there would be seven Roman emperors. The wounded head probably refers to Nero's own death. And certainly the people living at that time, the first ones to hear this prophecy, would have understood that as Nero because they were familiar with the myth that Nero, who stabbed himself with a sword in his throat, killed himself, that Nero really didn't die, but he escaped and went over to the Parthian Empire, which was those were the enemy, that was the enemy of Rome. And he was hiding there, but he would rise to power again. Others said, no, he did die, but I suppose through the power of the devil, he rose again from the dead, and that he's going to rise to power again. You know, that of course, that was a myth. But the fact is that the spirit of Nero, which was a spirit of Antichrist, because Nero persecuted the Christians, did find expression again in succeeding emperors. So these seven heads is referring, obviously, the people reading it at that time would see these as the Roman emperors. They're the beast as the Roman Empire. And you see then that there's another beast that rises out of the earth in chapter 13. And it commands people to worship the first beast, to bow down before that beast. You know, it reminds you again of some of the emperors like Caligula, like Domitian. Caligula, again, you know, wanting his statue put in the temple, wanting to be worshipped as a god. And you find the second beast that rises out of the earth, who bears a resemblance somewhat, or actually he creates an image of the first beast, and he commands worship of the first beast. In other words, he's his big promoter. Now, what was this historically? What would those people who first heard this prophecy relate this to? You see, there was an emperor cult, and that emperor cult, which promoted the worship of the emperor, had its priests throughout the empire, and they oversaw this activity involving worshiping the emperor or acknowledging him as a god. So the second beast would be this emperor cult, this priesthood, who supported and called attention to and demanded the worship of the first beast, consisting of all these emperors in the Roman Empire itself. So all that, you put it together, historically. I'm not saying it doesn't have other meanings for the future. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying it doesn't have any meanings for history. But as far as the first people who heard this prophecy, that's the way they would have understood it. Because that was the persecuting power at that time. Apparently this was written during the reign of Domitian. And he did bring great persecutions upon the Christians. So this is a summation of Revelation 13. But then we find the end of the matter over in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, we find the conclusion of the matter. If you go back, all the way back to Genesis, you think about the promise of the seed of the woman. We understand where ultimately that came out. It's Christ. The seed is the ultimate seed of being Christ, the second Adam. And you also, we also understand that the seed would ultimately crush the head and bruise the head of the serpent. We know what that's about, don't we? And here you find it expressed this way. In the meantime, we see these traditions develop, the traditions of Antichrist from inside the covenant community, traditions of the Antichrist or anti-God forces outside the covenant community, and bringing devastation to the covenant people. In Revelation, you know, that's what the book is about. It's written for encouragement to those seven churches because they were being persecuted. Many of them were being killed. They were having to live under circumstances that you and I, we could imagine it, but to actually be there, actually live it, we just don't have it in this country. We just don't have the things they had to live under. There was demands placed upon them to worship other than God. Polycarp in the second century, the reason he was put to death, he was burned at the stake, because he refused to burn any incense on the altar to the emperor. He says he's worshipped Christ for all these many years. He's not going to worship any other king. And so he got himself burned for that. And many others did as well. And this book of Revelation, really, if you want the main theme, it's not trying to find bits and pieces of history. It's not finding events in the end time or the time in which we live to piece it all together so we can figure out where we are in prophecy. That's not what it's about. It's about encouraging the covenant community because of the Antichrist forces that are in the world, bringing devastation, bringing hardships upon that community. That's why he says, blessed is he who overcomes. And he points them continuously to their reward. So you're going to be persecuted for a time. The devil, when he comes down, is going to seek you, the remnant of her seed, Christ being the seed of the woman, we being the other seed being his brothers and sisters, Christians. And so this is the theme of Revelation. And you have then the end of the matter when the Antichrist forces are finally, ultimately destroyed. Revelation chapter 19, you see a description in verses 11 through 16 of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, back in Revelation 13, the seven-headed, ten-horned beast, the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, that's the second beast, the beast that rises out of the earth, the two-horned beast, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, here's the end of the matter, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. In other words, these two, which is part of one Antichrist system, two aspects of one Antichrist system, will be utterly destroyed. And so that is the end of the matter. So we look at the book of Revelation, and we look at what was happening to those first century Christians, and knowing that the days of martyrdom have not been truly interrupted, maybe only a brief reprieve for some of us, but those times will come again. And you have the words of encouragement right here. And the words of encouragement are also words of exhortation. Hang in there. Hold on. Hold fast to what you have. Watch out for the false prophets. Hold on, because it'll get a lot better eventually. In time, Christ will be the victor. In time, Antichrist will be destroyed. And you'll be a part of this reign of the Christ. But in the meantime, you have to avoid becoming a part of the reign of Antichrist.